Good morning, everyone, and welcome. Special welcome to our visitors this morning. Glad to have you with us. And I'll let you know that I am not the preacher here at Kingsboro. Brother Mike Bozeman is the preacher, and he was teaching the class this morning. But if you heard the announcements, they have a new addition to their family, Stephen. And he graciously offered me the opportunity to speak to you this morning. And so I'm glad to be here, and I'm glad that you are with us. And can I just say welcome back to Mallory and the Lohman family. It's good to see you. We missed you over the long periods of time that you've been gone, and it's good to have you back. If you want to follow along, we're going to begin this morning in John, the 11th chapter. What I'd like to do this morning is to take a look at a miracle that Jesus performed. And that miracle was the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And you'll find this in John, the 11th chapter. And for time's sake, we won't read the whole account, but we will go step by step and look at some of the main points. And what I hope to do with this lesson is to perhaps show an application that we can make that perhaps we might not have thought of. We find out in the first three verses that Jesus finds out that Lazarus, who's a good friend of his, is sick. He has two sisters, Mary and Martha. We're told in verse 4 that when he found out that he was sick, but he says that this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. We also find out in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It's interesting, though, in verse 6 and 7, we're told that he stays two more days with his disciples in the place that they were, and then just tells them that it's time to go to Judea. In verse 14, we find out that Jesus is informed that Lazarus is indeed dead. In verse 17, we're told, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. And I just want to make a point about how astounding that this miracle really is. Lazarus has been dead now for 4 days. And I know even in this time that, and with modern technology, we can zap somebody back with the paddles. But this isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about someone who's been gone now for 4 days and in the tomb. He says in verse 23 to Martha, your brother will rise again. And she says to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and who is to come into the world. In verses 31 and 32, the other sister Mary falls at his feet weeping. The Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. We're told in verses 33 and 35, that Jesus was groaned in the spirit and that he wept. And I want us to stop here in the story to make a point. Sometimes we sing the song number 466, Does Jesus Care? And I encourage you on your own time to look at the words of that song, because the answer is yes. I reject the notion that some take in this world that that God, if there is a God, that we are just his puppets or we're some kind of an experiment. It gives God great dishonor when people think about this, when they say things that he just looks down upon us and we're just some kind of an experiment, watching as things happen, as if we're part of some kind of a game. Is that the kind of God that you see in this text? When Jesus arrived on the scene of a funeral of a friend, a simple common Jew, we're told that he wept and he was groaned in the spirit. The fact is, brethren, Jesus does care. He does care, and I can guarantee you that he understands all of our problems, no matter how significant they are. Well, someone might argue, well, how could he understand today's modern problems? Well, let's look at some of them. In this text, we find that he's at a funeral of a friend, and that he wept, and he was pained in the spirit. So I think we can expect that he understands when we lose our loved ones. When someone goes and we're hurting inside and we're crying, we can expect that he understands this because Jesus himself lost loved ones. There are people today that are struggling. They're worried about their homes. They're worried about their jobs. And they're having trouble making ends meet. Well, let's think about the life of Jesus for a moment. When he walked upon this earth, he had no money. He had no home. He slept outside in the elements. He had a very uncomfortable life, walked wherever he went. There were many times he had nothing to eat or nothing to drink. Certainly Jesus can understand what it's like to struggle. There are some that feel mistreated. No matter what their situation, they feel mistreated. They feel like outcasts and they feel alone. When we look at the life of Jesus, he was certainly mistreated. He was certainly treated as an outcast in society. And even though he was 100% pure, innocent as can be, folks, they treated him like a common criminal on the cross. Yes, Jesus does care for us, and he can understand our every problem. He says in verse 37, "And some of them said, could not this man, and open the eyes of the blind, also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said in verse 39, take away the stone. In verse 43, he does the impossible by raising Lazarus from the dead. Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And finally in verse 44, he says to the people, loose him and let him go. Now I want to pose a question to you. Why do you think Jesus asked for the stone to be removed? And besides the obvious that the stone needed to be removed for Lazarus to come out, why do you think he asked them to remove the stone? He could have easily done it himself. He's about to raise a man who'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. He could have easily had the stone roll away as he raised him from the dead. And the same question could be raised for loosing his linens. When he raised him from the dead, the linens themselves could have just fallen off. So why would he ask these two questions? Why would he require these two things of these people? I think the answer is obvious, is that Jesus required them to do what they could. And that's an important point that I want us to understand. He required them to do what they could. If you think about it, the only two things that they could possibly do in this entire scenario were those two things. To roll away the stone and to loose his linens. They had no power over the dead. They had no ability to raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus took care of the impossible, and he required them to do the possible. And I want to suggest to you that God has always operated this way with man, that he requires man to do what he can. You know, somewhere along the line, mankind as a whole has gotten this reversed. We've gotten it backwards. There are many that are teaching principles that talk about that the grace and mercy of God can cover us all. And we've adopted some kind of an attitude of idle hands, of sitting there, and the grace of God will cover us all. But that's not what the scriptures teach, and we'll see that God has consistently operated one way with man, and that is in this way, and that is to require something of us. I want us to go all the way back to the time of Noah, Genesis chapter 6. If you recall the story, God was sorry for making man because of the violence and the evil that was on the earth. But he found Noah to be blameless and righteous, and he told Noah that the flood was coming and that he was to build an ark. He required Noah to build the ark. Now, God could have built the ark himself. He could have had the ark there and just told him, the flood is coming, you need to get on this ark. Or he could have saved Noah and his family in a different way. But we see that even a long time ago, that this is how God has operated with us. That we are required to do something. And in this case, Noah was required to build the ark. And it was not an easy task. He had to build this during a time that was filled with violence and evil. And it took a long time to build. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 3. If you remember the account of the deliverance of Israel, they had been in captivity with the Egyptians. The Lord had heard their voice, their cry, and he had set a time where he would deliver them from their oppression. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, we read, "And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." God chose to deliver the people of Israel by choosing Moses. He sent Moses to deliver them. And of course, at first he balked at the idea of doing this, but eventually did go. Now, God could have delivered Israel in so many different ways that we could possibly think about, but this was the method that he had chosen. And again, when they had crossed the Red Sea in Exodus chapter 14, again we see there was a requirement. The sea itself did not just open for them. In Exodus 14, verses 15, 16, and 21, I'm going to read. "And the Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But lift up your rod, and stretch out your hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And we pick up in verse 21, where it says, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided." This was the method that they would cross the sea, that Moses would stretch out his hand with the rod, and God would divide the waters. Well, how about removing the plague of serpents in Numbers chapter 21 and verse 8 and 9? "The Lord said to Moses, Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." So there were actually two requirements here. Moses was to make the fiery serpent, and if you were bitten, you were required to look upon it. If you didn't look upon it, you would not live. We all are familiar with the story of Naaman in 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10. He was a great man in a position of authority, but had a terrible disease of leprosy. When he was told how to cure that leprosy, to dip in the Jordan, he was furious. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 10. "Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." Naaman was furious at first, but through the advice of his servant, he eventually did wash and was cured. And finally, in the New Testament, we remember Jesus healing the blind man in John chapter 9 and verse 7. Could have easily have just caused his blindness to go away. Verse 7, "And he said, Go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing." Well, if God requires us to do what we can, then I think we can be certain that God will always do what we cannot. And if we look back at our previous examples and look back at what he did, yes, Noah built the ark, but it was certainly God that saved Noah and his family. Yes, Moses went to Pharaoh, but it was through the power of God that he performed all those plagues and delivered his people across the Red Sea. Yes, Moses made the fiery serpent and the people looked upon it, but it was still the power of God that made them live. And yes, Naaman did go and dip in the river But it was the power of God that healed him from his disease. And again, the blind man was also healed by the power of God. I want to suggest to you the same is true in saving people today. He gave the plan. In the beginning, God had a great plan, and that plan was Jesus. This is not man's plan for salvation, although there are plenty who try to come up with their own. It is God that has made the plan. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, and verses 8 through 12, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which is given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed, that what I have committed to him until that day. We know that God furnished the sacrifice. Unlike the days of the Israelites in the Old Testament, we are no longer required to offer animals for sacrifice or any other sacrifice. But God furnished the sacrifice. In Romans chapter 5, in verses 6 through 8, a one-time offering of his son. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He gives the salvation, Ephesians chapter 2. Excuse me. Verses 8 through 10. Thus, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The gift of God, the gift of salvation. We're told that he has prepared a home for us. In John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14. Verses 1 through 3, this is Jesus speaking. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He has prepared a home for us, for all of his children. And it's him who enrolls our names in heaven. Revelation chapter 3, and verse 5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He is he who enrolls our names in heaven. He has taken care of all the impossible. I don't know if you've ever been in a chaotic situation or a situation of mass hysteria, but I point this out because this is not what it's going to be like when our time has come. He has taken care of everything. He has enrolled our names in heaven. But I want to share with you a story. When my wife and I were vacationing to see my parents, we went to Disney World, and one of the shows that they have there is called Fantasmic. You might have seen it. They only offer the show once, and it's once a day. And only so many people can fit. And so if you can just imagine this scene where everybody is trying to get into this show. It's very chaotic. It's very pushy. In fact, I was walking with my son, and we got trampled over by somebody behind us. I kind of had to lift him up. And if you could just picture that scene of a crowd of people just massing because they're dying to see this show. Or think about, I know when I went to college, the professors would leave a list out in the hallway for your test scores, and everybody's just crowding around this list because they're dying to know what their score was. It's not going to be like this. It will not be chaotic. God has enrolled our names, and He has taken care of the impossible. Well, I want to suggest to you further, brethren, that there are some stones that we must roll away. The Lord asked them to roll the stone away that day, and He continues to ask us the same. To the sinner, the stone of unbelief. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." He says, it said in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, speaking to the Philippian jailer, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And I've also included Mark chapter 16, verse 16, because part of believing is becoming baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If one truly believes in Jesus, he or she will be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. This is a stone of the stone of unbelief is something that all of us at one time had to roll away. The stone of impenitence. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that we must repent. Verses 30 and 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands that all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. God has asked all to repent from their sins, from their former life. When one repents, they do more than say they're sorry. They lay aside the things that were part of their former life, and they begin a new life in Christ, never again to look upon those things. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. The Apostle Paul has this to say. "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Paul says the punishment for in an impenitent heart is storing up wrath for the day of judgment. God certainly requires us to repent and to lay aside those things that were named among us formerly. The stone of denial. We must confess our Lord and Savior Jesus as the Son of God and as our King. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 through 11. "That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. But the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." And finally, the stone of procrastination or delay. Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 16 through 17. "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears." We're reminded of the story of Esau, who after foregoing his blessing, desperately wanted it back. But we're told that he diligently sought it with tears, but could not find it. And also in Luke chapter 13, and verse 24 and 25, Jesus is speaking in a parable. Talking about the narrow gate, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will not answer. He will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you, where you are from.'" Sadly, this is a stone that many will not roll away. The stone of delay can cost you your soul. Well, how about to the child of God, those who have put on Christ? The stone of the love of the world. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Once we put on Christ, we begin our new life. Some of the things that we enjoyed or some of the things that we love in this world, we have to leave behind. And also I want to point out that there are some of the things in this world that in and of themselves are not bad. They could actually be good things, but if they require too much of our time, if we put too much of our focus in these things, they can also be a stone. They can be a hindrance to us. And I'll beat on myself for a minute and give you an example. When my wife and I were first married, she came to realize real quickly that I was a very big sports fan. I love sports. I love to play them. And I used to love to watch them a lot. Friday nights and Saturdays were college football. Sundays were NFL football, and Monday nights, occasional NASCAR and any other kind of sports I could find. ESPN was my favorite channel. And in the first year of our marriage, she realized that, you know, this was taking up a lot of my time. And the point I'm trying to make is, in and of itself, it's not a bad thing to enjoy sports, but it was taking up so much of my effort and so much of my time and distracting me of things that were more important. How about the stone of indifference? We recently studied in Revelation the church in Laodicea, who were an indifferent group, who were a lukewarm group. And as Christians, this is something that is dangerous to us. It's something that we have to face, being apathetic. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 11, we could turn there. Talking about characteristics of a Christian. Verse 10, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit in serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer." And also in the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 and verse 12, verse 11, "And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." How about the stone of partiality? The author of James in the second chapter goes in good detail about the warnings about showing personal favoritism. And in Christ's kingdom, there's no place for it. And showing partiality is certainly not something that should be named among us. I'm trying to speed up a little for the sake of time. The stone of self-esteem or pride. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. As Christians, we want to be humble. We don't want to be full of ourselves and puffed up. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. For I say, though the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think so soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of his faith. The stone of stinginess, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 through 8. We know that God has been generous to us, and we know that he wants us as Christians to have an attitude of generosity and to be a cheerful giver. 6 through 8, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And finally, the stone of fear. Luke chapter 1 and verse 7 and 4. Once we are children of God, God has made it so that we are to live and not in fear, to serve him not in fear. In verse 74, chapter 1 of Luke, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Again, the same thought is portrayed. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. I think this is a stone that many of us might struggle with. I certainly do. The problem with fear is it will paralyze us. In situations where we have an opportunity to talk to somebody, maybe in conversation with someone, they will leave a perfect opportunity for us to speak to them about Christ. But fear will paralyze us. It will stop us from saying something at that moment. Or perhaps someone will take the Lord's name in vain, and we want to say something, but out of fear we're paralyzed and don't. The other problem with fear is it will stunt our growth as Christians. We know that God expects us, each child of God, to be growing. To be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Jesus, and to be bearing fruit. Do you remember the parable of the talents? Do you remember what the excuse was of the one talent man? He spoke to the master. He said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and so I hid your talent because I was afraid." And so, again, the stone of fear is something that we have to be careful of. It's a great big stone sometimes that is very difficult for us to move. But it will cause us to limit our growth as Christians, and it will cause us also to limit our opportunities to tell others about Christ. Well, let's conclude the lesson here. Let's talk about real briefly what we've talked about. There are many, and there will always be some, that expect God to do it all. That His grace and mercy somehow will cover everything, and that works are not required. There will always be some that profess this. We also know that God wants all to be saved. There isn't anybody that He looks at and says, "Well, look at that guy. I can't stand him." That's not how God works. That's not how He operates. He desires that all should be saved from their sins, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. But we also know from learning from this lesson today that salvation is conditional. God, from the very beginning, has been consistent. He's always required man to act. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 is another verse that will point this out. And so God wants all to be saved. He loves us, and He expects great things of us. He expects us to grow. And we're about to sing the invitation song, number 293, if you want to turn there. In just a minute. Your God has done the impossible for you. He has found a way to redeem you from your sins, and that way is through Jesus Christ. And what He has asked you to do is to believe on Him, to be baptized in His name, to confess His name, and to repent of your sins, leaving those things behind, living a new life in Christ. And I encourage you this morning to roll away that stone, or whatever stone may be in your way as a child of God, or becoming a child of God, as we stand and sing number 293.